Come on over here if you would. As the children are heading to children's church, come on over here a second. Tell us a little bit about two things. One, we're really excited about a baby coming here soon. And excited about that.
I'm shaking about that.
How are you doing with that? Okay. All right. Actually, what I was curious about, tell us a little bit about what's happening on Thursday nights around here. I think it would be a blessing for folks to hear so we can be praying.
Yeah. Thursday night, I open the gym here. I normally come around 4, I clean the gym first, and then I prepare and pray for the kids that will come. So normally we are having around 40 kids with parents coming every Thursday night here. It's been very, the church in the name of Christ has been shared there. But I think the amazing opportunity is just serving along Alex Mullins, and just like see that he has joy and that he is giving the hope that he has to others. So just like be with brother, that he also encouraged myself. It's been helpful, but also we cannot forget the joy of it is to have people listen to the gospel and respond. So. Yeah, this week Alex shared his testimony, and we have a lot of kids just like question about, I don't know if I really say, or so they're talking to us, and it's been really nice.
Mm-hmm. So, thanks. Yeah, thank you. Yeah. There's so much happening right now, and Thursday nights, yesterday, a safety and security team was here investing time so that we have a safe place to meet. The Monday night biblical counseling night. There's a team of people here for that. Last Sunday afternoon, the audiovisual team was serving. Of course, Kids Club Wednesday nights takes a massive amount of people working and serving. And as soon as I start missing. I mean, like I mentioned about the Scioto Hills team investing this weekend. So thank you for all of you that have a part in what's going on in the church right now and just ministries that are taking place. Excited about coming with you to God's Word this morning in Romans chapter 5. I'd like to begin reading in verse 18 for our scripture reading. Romans 5, to get the context, we'll start in Romans 5, 18, which was last week's passage, and I'm going to read into this morning's passage and then on through this evening's passage. We're going to be in Romans 6 today, but what a important passage this is. Let's listen to the reading of God's Word. Romans 5:18. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many were made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin may be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who's died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness, for sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace. So reads God's Word. The church that Sherry and I were both saved in loved to sing a song by Haldor Lillinus. Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin, how shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. I can still see Harold Yoder as he was leading that, not Harold, which was one of the Yoders, and he leading that song there at Grace Chapel in West Liberty. The people loved to sing that song. Last week, we finished this service, the morning service, by singing the song by Julia Johnston. A marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all of our sin. We've been in this series now for many weeks and just marveling the fact that God's grace is so great. But here's the question we need to ask. If His grace is so great, and it is, and if His grace covers all of our sin, and it does, then does it now follow that sin is not that big of a deal? I mean, if God's grace takes care of our sin, does it really matter as a Christian if you sin? Some don't think that it does. Oh, no one would say that in such blatant terms. But more than a few people move through life with this sort of unspoken notion that I'm washed in the blood of Jesus, I'm on my way to a heaven, so a little sin here and there really isn't that big of a deal. After all, we're under grace, not under law. Do you know what that attitude represents? That attitude represents what the German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer referred to in his book. He called it cheap grace, hence the title of this message, cheap grace. What is cheap grace? Cheap grace is the flippant attitude that says, hey, I've been forgiven. I'm going to go on being forgiven no matter what I do, so I can live pretty much however I want to live in this life. And I mean, it might not be so great, but I'm still okay. Bonhoeffer wrote the book entitled The Cost of Discipleship. Let me just read his observation back in the late 30s, early 40s when he wrote this. Grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury from which she showers blessings with generous hands without asking questions or fixing limits. Grace without price. Grace without cost. The essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance. And because it has been paid, everything can be had for nothing. Since the cost was infinite, the possibilities of using and spending it are infinite. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. End of Bonhoeffer's quote. He's really onto something that was true in Germany in the 30s. It's true in the world today. Cheap grace is ever present. And so any series on grace would have to take seriously this potential reality head on. What does the Bible have to say about cheap grace? There are many places we could turn, many passages that address this. I've chosen this classic text of Romans chapter 6 this morning, where we see the problem of cheap grace in the first 7 verses. And then we'll return to it this evening as we see the solution for it in verses 8 to 14 as we then prepare to come to the Lord's table. What is the problem with cheap grace? Let's just be honest. I've talked with non-Christians that know the problem of cheap grace. They've told me, listen, I appreciate you telling me about this new life I could have in Christ, but I'm not going to do what you're urging me to do until I'm really serious about living that life. There are too many hypocrites who profess one thing and live something different, and I'm not going to be like that. Have you ever had a conversation with a non-Christian like that? I've had that many times. I think non-Christians often are more astute to the problem of cheap grace than those of us who've been singing about the wonderful grace of Jesus for a long time. As we turn our attention to Romans 6, we discover two reasons why cheap grace is unacceptable for the Christian. Actually, it's one reason and some significant implications that flow out of that, as we'll see in just a moment. Romans is the Cadillac of Paul's letters. He wrote this epistle to the Christians living in the capital city of the Roman Empire around the year AD 57. He was writing to prepare them because he was going to be making a visit to see them shortly, at least he hoped. He talks about that in chapter 1. He had never apparently been to Rome before, certainly hadn't met the Christians, most of them, that were living there at the time. And so he writes to encourage them and specifically to lay out what is basically a treatise, an overview, an explanation of what the gospel message is. He spends 11 chapters talking about doctrine, what the gospel message is, and then the final section of 12 through 16, implications of what that looks like when it's lived out. Now, I don't intend to rehearse everything there is in the context leading up to our Romans 6 passage, other than to say this. There are three things he talks about at the beginning of the letter that we need to keep in mind as we come to this teaching on cheap grace. Point number one: all people are sinners under the wrath of God. That's what he says at the very beginning of his letter in verse 18, chapter 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Everybody is born under God's wrath. Everyone on planet Earth comes into the world that way. Paul spends 2.5 chapters explaining that the heathen is under the wrath of God, chapter 1. The humanist is under the wrath of God, first part of chapter 2. The Hebrew is under the wrath of God, chapter 3. It doesn't matter your background, religious or not, everybody comes into the world under the wrath of a holy God. Point 2, the law could not save us. The law couldn't do anything about this problem of being under the wrath of God. God's law is good. It reveals the character and the will of God, but it can't save anybody. If it could produce the righteous life or the righteousness that we need, then we'd have a problem because, as he says in chapter 3, verse 21, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested. What we need, the law can't provide. Point number three, we were not saved by what we did, but by grace. We were not saved by what we did, but by grace, God's divine favor towards us. This is what the gospel's all about. Righteousness can't be earned, achieved. It must be received. It's a gift. This is why Paul begins the letter and says this, the theme verses of the entire letter back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentiles. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, righteous will live by faith. So we who have been saved were not saved by what we did, but what God did for us in the person of Jesus Christ. God saved us based on His Son's perfect life, on the basis of His Son's death as a sacrifice for us, on the basis of His Son's resurrection. And Paul concludes this section, the words we just read at the end of chapter 5, by saying in verse 20, where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, here's where you got to put your thinking caps on. If that's true, and it is, if we're saved by grace, by what God does and not what we do, then does it matter how we live? I mean, does it really matter how we live? If God's grace is so great that the greatest sinner on planet Earth can enter the family of God, does our sin really matter anymore? Or to take it a step further, Should we save people, keep on sinning, to give God an opportunity to put on display what He seems to delight in putting on display, His unmerited favor, His grace? Or, if I'm saved, can I just live however I want to live? Now, we know the answer is absolutely not. But why not? It's not just that it turns off non-Christians, this hypocrisy we talked about a minute ago. Paul answers the question. He goes to the heart of the problem in chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, and says that cheap grace is unacceptable, and I said for two reasons. It's really for one reason, and then a host of implications that come out of that one reason. The one reason, it's a big word, and we'll unpack what it means here in this message. The one reason is identification. Identification. Point number one. Cheap grace is unacceptable because of our identification. Now, we need some vocabulary to enter fully into what we're going to talk about here. The first five chapters of Romans deal with big word number one, justification. Romans chapter 6 through 8 deal with big word number two, sanctification. What do those Bible words mean, and how do they relate? Justification is righteousness imputed or put to my account, while sanctification is righteousness imparted, made a part of my life. Justification is the foundation upon which sanctification rests. The great Bible teacher who's now in heaven, J. Vernon McGee, simplifies the distinction by saying, justification is an act, sanctification is a work. Justification took place the moment you trusted Christ, you were declared righteous, the guilt was removed. Then God began a work in you that will continue the rest of your life. I believe in instantaneous salvation, but sanctification is a lifelong process. In other words, justification is the means, sanctification is the end. Justification is for us, sanctification is in us. Justification declares the sinner righteous, sanctification makes the sinner righteous. Justification removes the guilt and penalty of sin. Sanctification removes the growth and power of sin. Now, all that to say, we have just moved into the sanctification section of this letter. This is not justification now. Cheap grace is unacceptable for those who have been justified. What's true of us? We have an identity. We have been identified. We have an identification that makes cheap grace unacceptable. What does this mean? Well, let's see how Paul develops it. A couple of realities in verses 1 to 4. First of all, in Christ, he says, identification issue number one, in Christ, we have died to sin. Verse 1, he begins, if you have the King James, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? NIV, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? Paul takes a legal approach as he addresses this problem, and he puts a couple of rhetorical questions on the table because he is considering what his readers are thinking. He's considering what we're thinking. If we're thinking carefully about this amazing thing of grace, it would lead to these questions, the questions that could get us heading down the wrong track. He doesn't want them or us to draw wrong conclusions about what he has just said at the end of chapter 5. If God's grace is so great, and if our acceptance before God depends entirely on His grace and not our works, can we live however we want to live? His answer, verse 2, is, by no means, ESV, NIV, or God forbid, authorized version, strong objection. In other words, no way, unthinkable. But that raises this question, why is it unthinkable? In the second part of verse 2, he asks another question. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Authorized version. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? If we're in Christ, and many of us in this room are in Christ, we've received Him as our Savior, we're no longer heading to eternal destruction, we're in the family of God heading for heaven. If we're in Christ, Paul wants us to know that something very fundamental has changed. We have entered into a new reality, a new realm. what is true of us if we're in Christ. He says we have died to sin. When did that happen? Verse 3, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Notice that question, don't you know? Don't you know? Right here is the reason so many people flounder in their Christian experience. They don't know. They lack knowledge. They don't know better. Listen, this is a huge issue in the tri-state area. This question is why denominations have raised up and split and fragmented. Don't you know is the cause of this problem. We've got to think carefully about these issues if we're going to get it right. Don't you know? What do we need to know if we're going to experience the Christian life as God intends? We need to grasp, says Paul, a fundamental reality, and it has to do with our identification. I remember as a young, relatively young believer learning what we're talking about right now. And it transformed me. It transformed my understanding, not just in an academic way, but in terms of I can put my head on my pillow and live life differently than I could before knowing this truth. I'm really excited for us to, for some this is brand new. For the rest of us, many decades later, I still get excited because you never get beyond this. It's the key to joy in the Christian life, our identification with Christ. And specifically, this first part of our identification, that those identified with Christ, Paul says, have died to sin. What does that mean? Now, some people use this verse and others like it to teach perfectionism. That is, a Christian will never sin. But that teaching is off base because it's too narrow. It looks at a part of what's being said here to the neglect of a whole lot of other things the Bible teaches. The Bible actually teaches that there are four different aspects or four different senses in which we have died to sin. Let's lay these out and just talk about these for a moment. First of all, in the legal sense, we died to sin when Christ died. 2,000 years ago, historical fact, Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross and he died. In the mind of God, a reality happened 2,000 years ago that is as real as me standing before you in this moment. And that is that when Jesus Christ died, we too died. In God's eyes, it was as if we were nailed to that cross with Jesus Christ. When Jesus died, we too died. Christ identified with us and took our sin upon himself when he hung on the tree. Text. And you ought to be thinking throughout this. When you hear statements like that, support that. Where does the Bible teach that? Okay, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Hanging on the cross. That's what's happening. Jesus Christ takes our sin upon himself. When he dies, we die. In this legal, positional sense, we died when our representative, Jesus Christ, died. By the way, that goes beyond the scope of this point, but let me just mention, this is true also for his resurrection and his ascension. When Jesus Christ rose again to new life on the third day, in God's mind, so did we. Colossians 3:1. When Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, so did we. Ephesians 2:5 and 6. In the legal sense, point number one, we died when Jesus Christ died. Number two, in the personal sense, we died to sin when we received Christ. We died to sin when we received Christ, in the personal sense. So you got a verse like this, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Writing to Christians living in Colossae, Paul says in Colossians 3:3, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When I was 11 years old, I died. That's what the Bible says right here. When I was 11 years old, I died. I died specifically to sin. When I knelt next to my pastor in his study and confessed that I was a sinner and received Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord, I died. What I had brought into this world as though a person in Adam was crucified. I died. As far as an omniscient God was concerned, I died to sin 20 centuries ago when Jesus Christ died on the cross. But in the personal sense, I died to sin when I received Jesus Christ as my Savior. That was the day in which the Holy Spirit applied to my life what Jesus Christ had accomplished for me. My old identity passed away. I became a brand new person. That is your story. Think back to the day when you were regenerated. You died that day. You died to sin. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What happened to Christ happened to me. In the legal sense, we died when Christ died. The personal sense, we died to sin when we received Christ. In the third sense, however, the moral sense, we die to sin daily. In the moral sense, we die to sin daily. Here's where passages that tell us to mortify the flesh come in, and they're all over the New Testament. We'll be looking at this later in the evening message, but just drop down to verse 11. Notice these commands. Verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. Verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Verse 13, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. Well, here's the question. If we've already died to sin, why does Paul give us those commands? If we've died to sin, what's the point of those commands? It's because in the moral sense, we need to live in light of what God said is true of us in the legal sense. In the language of Ephesians 4, we must put off the old man and put on the new man. Will the battle ever end? Praise the Lord. Number four, in the ultimate sense, we will die to sin when we actually die. In the ultimate sense. Our struggle with sin will end the day we take our final breath and enter the Lord's presence. Several years ago, in fact, we were working on this passage 20 years ago as a church. We were working through Romans, and I was working on this passage, and in the providence of God, I had a funeral that week. And I was standing next to, at a graveside, doing a service for a man who had no church background, no family, and so they asked, would you do this service? So there I'm standing there, and it just hit me that week as I stood there, and I thought about this, looking at the vault containing the casket of this man on the ground, this thought struck me just in a fresh way, just hit me that week. Before me was the body of a man who was no longer sinning, right? Before me was the body of a person, a man, who was no longer sinning. A dead body doesn't sin. It sins when it's alive. I don't know the spiritual condition of that man, but this I know. There's only two places for our sins. Either they were on Christ when he died 2,000 years ago, or they are on us, and the judgment for them is still coming. There is no third place for our sins. Where are your sins this morning, my friend? Do you know for sure where they are? We all have sin. We have an inherited sin nature, as well as a host of sins we have committed in our life. And a holy God must judge every sin justly. This means we will pay the penalty for our sins, or we will put in our trust in the one that God says that he graciously sent to provide a payment for our sins as a substitute, as a representative. Can you say with confidence this morning, I died to sin? Jesus Christ says to anyone that would come to him, you may come, but you must take up your cross. What's that language all about? You can become a follower of Jesus. You can enter the family of God, but you must die. There must be an identity change. I die because I see myself as connected to Christ who died for me. Now, if this is my testimony, then there will be evidence that I have died. There will be, and Paul puts the question on the table next in our passage, how can I continue it any longer? How can I continue it? If I have died to sin, if that's my testimony, then the question that comes out of my lips every day is, how can I continue in that anymore? Because something happened, and this is not my identity. In Christ, we died to sin. This brings to the second reality related to our identification with Christ, raised in verse 4. In Christ, we've been raised to new life. In Christ, we've been raised to new life. Here's how he puts it, verse 4. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. It's amazing, but it's reality. What happened to Christ happened to us. What happened to Christ happened. If we're in Christ, we died to sin. If we're in Christ, we have been raised to new life. How did it happen? Paul connects it, interestingly, to an activity. What activity? What's the activity that he connects all this to in the text? Baptism. Verse 3 says, we were baptized into Christ Jesus and baptized into his death. In verse 4, he says, we were buried with him through baptism into death. What does this mean? This word, baptizo, the Greek word, has two basic meanings. There's the literal meaning, that is to dip under or to immerse. That's what it literally means. Or the figurative means to be identified with. We use it in the sense of, you know, if you're learning a language, you immerse yourself in a culture. That is, you identify with that culture to learn that language. So you got the literal, immerse means to go under the water, or figuratively it means to identify with. Which is it here? Over in 1 Corinthians 10, you know, you turn there, Paul says that the Israelites, all of them were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. It's Paul saying there that the Israelites got wet in the Red Sea. No, they went through on dry ground. It was an amazing reality. It was a miraculous thing. They didn't get wet at all. In what sense were they baptized? Well, they identified with their leader, Moses, who took them through the parted Red Sea. So in which sense is Paul talking about it here? He says we were baptized into Christ Jesus, literal or figurative. Well, there's difference of opinion certainly on this, but it seems to me Paul has both in mind. It's through water baptism that a person is publicly identified with Jesus Christ. Now, put yourself in Paul's first reader's shoes, particularly the Jews that read this. They could grasp this. It might sound a little bit strange to us, but here's what would have come to their minds. Because in their day, first century, when a Gentile wanted to become a Jewish proselyte, he had to go through the rite of baptism. The candidate would change his clothes and get completely in the water. And while in the water, he would give testimony of his confession of faith. And once he emerged out of the water in the eyes of the Jewish people, he was regarded as a new man. The same would happen in first century church in terms of baptism. Baptism was a significant matter in the first century. When a person was baptized, he was giving public testimony that a death had occurred. I died and have been made new by Jesus Christ and faith in him. I have turned from my old life, and I'm giving allegiance now to my Savior, Jesus the Christ, and every area of my now made new life belongs to him. By going into the water, by being baptized, the sinner was identifying with Christ. He didn't just say it, he showed it. By going into the water, the sinner identified with the death of Christ, in essence saying, I believe he died. And when he died for me and for my sins. And by coming up out of the water, the sinner identified with the resurrection of Christ, saying, I believe he rose again. And so now I go out and start living a new life in his power. I live for him. This is the point of Romans 6. In Christ, a believer has died to sin. Died. A fundamental reality has occurred. A change. I mean, think about it. If a cocaine addict dies, is he tempted by the cocaine any longer? He is not. Something is different. What used to enslave him when he dies no longer captivates his attention. He's dead. He can't see the drug. He can't smell it. He can't desire it. He's dead. Well, this is the language the Bible uses. If we're in Christ, we have died to sin. Sin does not have the same hold on us that it used to have. And yet, there's even more. In Christ, we've been raised to a new life. We need not live the way we once lived. Indeed, we will not live the way we once lived if we're in Christ. This truth can transform us. The key to a vibrant Christian life is learning to live in light of the work of Christ. Every day I must affirm these realities. When Christ died, I died. When Christ was buried, I was buried. When Christ was raised to new life, I was raised to new life. When Christ was ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of God, I am now seated there. This is my identity. John Stott draws this conclusion in his commentary on this passage. A Christian is not merely a justified believer. He is someone who's entered into a personal union with Jesus Christ. That is such good language. Personal union. Have you entered into a personal union with Jesus Christ? You say, I'm not sure. I'm really not sure. Thank you for being honest about that. What does it take to enter into a personal union with Jesus? This is far more than just walking an aisle and signing a card. How do I know that I've entered into a personal union with Jesus Christ? Paul answers that question in two ways in the next part of this letter. First of all, he'll answer it from the sovereign, the divine perspective in chapters 8 and 9. Just go over to chapter 8 for a moment and listen to familiar verses, but maybe in a little different light as we consider the question we're wrestling with in chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. What is God's intent? Is that language in the middle of 29, conformed to the likeness of His Son. God, from eternity past, has chosen to take people that were under His condemnation because of their sin and identify them with His Son so that they begin to look just like His Son. And how does He do this? He chooses them. He predestines them. He calls them. He even glorifies them in His eyes. This group of people are just like His Son. Eternity future is as clear as it could be in the mind of God. But how does it happen for us? What do we do? We're answering this question, how do I experience this union with Christ? The sovereign answer is this, chapters 8 and chapter 9. That's what it's all about. But go to chapter 10, and here's where we see what we need to do. Chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. This is how a sinner identifies with Christ. By believing in one's heart and professing with one's mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus Christ died, that Jesus Christ was buried, that He was risen from the dead, and He did it for our sin problem, you are saved. You are identified with Christ. What happened to Him happened to you. Say, what about baptism? He mentions baptism in chapter 6 here. don't miss this. Baptism does not make a union with Christ happen. It does make it public, and that's what the Lord wants. I was thinking about this. So in 1983, I married this precious lady that God brought into my life. And when I got married, I didn't keep it a secret. In fact, I don't know too many people. I suppose there's a rare occasion out there where people get married and they keep it secret. But that's just not typically what happens. Typically, when you get married, you actually put something on your finger so that everybody knows, including yourself, as a reminder that I'm married. I've entered into a new relationship. This ring did not make me a married person, but it made the reality public. This is what baptism does. Baptism makes our identification with Christ public. When we enter the water, we're saying, I'm identified with Jesus Christ. I died to sin. I've been made alive. He did it for me, and I now gladly give my life to Him. Maybe you're here this morning and you've put your faith in Christ, but you've never made it public by being baptized. You've never put on the ring to say publicly, as the Word of God teaches us, He did this for me. I gladly now make it public that I belong to Him. I encourage you, if that's your situation, to spend some time in this passage and others like it, such as Matthew 28:19. Go, says Jesus, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus taught us that when we make disciples, the first thing we are to do with this person who says that they believe in Jesus Christ is to baptize it into the name of the triune God. Or Acts 2:41, those who accepted His message were baptized and added to their number. The order, you accept the message, then you're baptized, then you're added to the church. The salvation and public making that known through baptism and then church membership flow in that order. Think of it this way. Baptism is all about making our new identity known. We are saying, I am no longer who I used to be. I have a new identity now, and Jesus Christ gave it to me, and I want the world to know it because I want the whole world to know Him. So why is cheap grace unacceptable? First reason, the main reason, is our identification. This is our identity now. Cheap grace is totally inconsistent with this identity that we have professed in Jesus Christ. The second reason, as I mentioned, really is a flowing out of the first reason. I'm just point number two saying cheap grace is unacceptable because of the implications. The identification leads to some pretty significant implications. All of us have had this experience. You've had a relationship with someone that has affected your life. That identification you have with that person affects the things that you can do. Like when I was growing up, my dad was a high school principal for a season. That identification affected my life in some pretty significant ways. I mean, on a positive note, it was my ticket into a lot of ball games. I got right down front. I could go into locker room. I just got to do a lot of things because of that identification. And there were also other implications that we will not talk about in this moment. You know, having your father as a school principal affects what's affected and expected in behavior and so forth. Implications related to identification. Well, this is the way it works in the Christian life. In light of our identification with Christ, three implications follow that Paul mentions in verses 5 to 7. Implication number one, I hope you're encouraged by this one. In Christ, we can live a new life. In Christ, we can live a new life. This is verse 5. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we will certainly also be united with Him in a resurrection like His. What's Paul saying? If we've been united with Him, and we have, remember, by faith we entered into a union with Him. We have been united with Him in a death like His. What happened to Him happened to us on the cross. If that's true, and it is, so is this. We will certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. What happened to Jesus in the resurrection will happen to us. It has to be so. We're united with Him. He's no longer living in a grave. We're not living in a grave. He has conquered death. He's returned and is at the right hand of the Father. This is most certainly where we will be. Sin doesn't have a hold on us any longer. The grave has no hold on us any longer. This is reality. Indeed, we've already begun to experience the reality of His resurrection. We, every one of us in this room, I mean, we can so easily focus on we're not where we need to be yet that we miss the fact that we're not where we were. God has been rescuing us, progressively saving us, taking us out of where we were. And we are now living a new life because we are experiencing this identification with Christ. Put it another way, if we've experienced the benefits of Christ's death, namely justification, God doesn't hold our sin against us any longer, we are certainly entitled to experience the benefit of His resurrection, namely sanctification. Brothers and sisters, we have the ability, and one day we will experience it fully, but we have the ability right now to live a new God-pleasing life. And we have it because of our identification with Christ. Second implication. This is in verse 6. In Christ, our old man was crucified. Verse 6. For we know that our old self, Authorized Version uses the language old man, we know that our old self was crucified with Him so that, purpose, the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Don't you love studying Paul? When you get into Paul, you got to keep, okay, you learn something, you got to define terms. What does he mean by old man, old self? What's he talking about here? Old man, old self for Paul refers to what we were in Adam. It's our old identity. It's our, Wiersbe puts it, it's our old ego. We all had one. It's what we inherited. It's what we were. We learn something about this old man. Our old man, our old self, was crucified when Jesus Christ was crucified. Something else we learn here. This old self does its work through what Paul calls, notice your Bible, the body ruled by sin. In the Authorized Version, the body of sin. Now, keep in mind, the body itself is not sinful. Your body's not sinful. Everything God made, including our bodies, is good. Jesus said that sin comes not from the body, but from the heart, the inner life, Mark 7:21. But here's our problem, and we all battle it, and we feel it right now. The body, my body, has become a vehicle for sin. It's what my heart uses to take My body is what my heart uses to take me where I don't want to go, where I shouldn't be. So the heart works through the eye to lust after a woman. The heart works through the hand to shoplift. The heart works through the tongue to spew forth bitter words on someone. Is there hope? Yes, and here's the hope that Paul lays before us. If we're in Christ, something happened to that old self. It was crucified with Christ, strong language, exactly what happened to our old man, our old self, our old identity, old ego. It was killed on the cross. So if I'm struggling with sin today, it's not because of the problem I had before I was a Christian. Don't miss this, believers. We struggle with temptations and so forth, but it's not what it used to be. I think we got to start with that. If we're in Christ, something happened to that old man, that old self. It was crucified. And what happened to the old man, Paul says, has a direct effect on this body of sin. Our old self was crucified. Notice the language. Our old self was crucified with Him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with. If you have a King James, you'll notice the word destroyed. It's a word that means to render inoperative, to make of no effect. Strong language again, and a powerful reality. The old man was killed at the cross so that the body, which is so prone to sin, might be rendered inoperative. ESV puts it this way: we know that our old self is crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. I was talking with the guys who were replacing our boiler this week, and I had an interesting conversation with them. One of the guys remarked to me that every time he went to church, which wasn't very often, he made clear, all he wanted to talk about was wanting money. He said, "I'm telling you the truth, every time I go to that church, all they want to talk about is they want my money." And I said, "You know, I'm really sorry to hear that. The truth is, I don't like religion." He said, "What? What did you say?" I said, "I don't like religion. I'm not interested in religion." "Really?" "No," I said, "it's true. I'm not interested. Religion is man's way of doing things to reach God." Because he had already asked me, "Hey, what have you been doing this morning?" "I've been working on my message. It's going to be on grace this week." Grace, that means what the Bible's all about is not us being religious to reach God. The Bible's about God has reached down to us. God gives what we don't deserve to people who have fallen short of his standard. He gives them a relationship with his Son. He brings them up to himself. This is what we're seeing right here, isn't it? We all sin, all of us. Churches sin. Sometimes they meddle in ways they shouldn't meddle, talking about money too much. I kind of wonder if that was what was really happening, but we do that at times, don't we? We get it wrong sometimes. All of us do. What does God say? Is God's message to those of us who keep messing up, "Clean up your life and maybe I'll accept you"? No. He says, "Trust in my Son, because on the cross, my Son crucified the old self so that your body of sin might be brought to nothing." That's God's answer to our sin problem. Think about what that means. I put in your outline there just two simple statements. It means we will not be sinless. That's what that means. That the body of sin might be rendered inoperative, it hasn't happened yet. It's not totally gone yet for any of us. We will not be sinless, but we have the power to sin less. We have the power to sin a lot less than we do right now. We don't have to tolerate sin like our propensity is. Jesus talks about this. John, his disciple, talks about this in his letter to Christians who are struggling with security. In 1 John, he says this. Listen, 1 John 1:8. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." We will not be sinless this side of heaven. As believers in Jesus, we're stepping on each other. That's what we bring to the table. Which is why we need to really come to this passage with humility. We're not going to be sinless this side of heaven. We battle with sin day by day, hour by hour. On the one hand, yes, the old self has been nailed to the cross. But on the other hand, we sometimes choose to live like he's still alive. That's the problem. A moment ago I said, we don't have the problem we used to have. When we were in our sin as condemned, lost sinners prior to God saving us, we could be nothing other than what we were. We could not please God. We were cut off from God. We were dead in our sins. When we received Jesus Christ as our Savior, God declared us to be righteous. God declared us to be dead unto sin and alive unto him through Jesus Christ. We are now alive, and yet we can look back and say, I'm going to live like that. I'm going to tolerate that. That's what this whole Romans 6, 7, and 8 section is all about. Don't do that. Don't tolerate that. That's our old man, and it was crucified. No more tolerating cheap grace. The Bible says the old man has been crucified, Romans 5, 6. On the other hand, we read exhortations like Ephesians 4, 22, to put off the old man. Both are true. This is the nasty now and now, as a friend of mine puts it, describing this present battle. We've died to sin, we still battle with sin. And we battle. We have to battle this sin. We're not passive. We don't battle for victory, we battle from victory. The victory is already ours because of our identification with Christ. We have resurrection power available to us. Before we were justified, we didn't. We sinned because it was our nature to sin. We were powerless not to sin. But when we placed our faith in Christ, that all changed. Now we have the capacity to say no to sin and do what is right. We have the power to sin less. Third implication in verse 7, in Christ, we can be set free from sin. That's verse 7, because, says the text, anyone who's died has been set free from sin. Set free, no longer in bondage, no longer held captive. Anybody in Christ has been crucified with Christ and therefore has been set free from sin. Now again, he's not talking about sinless perfection. One commentator makes this point so helpfully. What he does present here is not the impossibility of committing a single sin, but the impossibility of continuing in a life dominated by sin. That's exactly right. In Christ, there's no place for cheap grace. We can be, indeed, we have been set free from sin. Our identification demands it. And so do now the implications that follow. So let's look in the mirror of God's Word and just think about this. Is there any sin in your life that is enslaving you? Maybe it's profanity. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's greed. Maybe it's worry. Maybe it's the fear of man. Whatever. If there's a sin, the question then, why is it there? You say, well, I've struggled with that for years. It's just who I am. I just don't think I can change. And I would say to you, my friend, if you're in Christ, that is just flat out not true. It is not true. You're believing a lie. That sin is not who you are. You received a new identity when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. His identity. When he died, you died. Your old man was crucified. When he was raised from the dead, you were raised. And you can now live a new life. How does this happen, you say? How can these old patterns that feel so normal that we're so prone to say, that's just who I am, how does that get put off? And how do we begin to experience this new life that we have in Christ? Well, we find out the answer to that question in the next section in this letter. And by God, the Lord willing, that's what we'll look at tonight. I just want to drop down to how he concludes this next section by reading verse 14 again. For sin shall not be your master because you're not under law, but under grace. Under grace. Think of it as an umbrella. As we walk out of this room in a moment, and as we face all the things that we have to face, we are under the umbrella of the grace of God. That is really, really good news. Because as we face challenges, we face it with this realization that we have the experience of the unmerited favor of a holy God. We're not trying to earn his favor. We have it. We have it. We can live different. We can face whatever it is coming as one under grace. So as we make it personal, a couple of commitments that I lay before us. Number one, let us refuse to tarnish grace. Tarnish grace. That's another way of thinking about what my non-Christian friends say to me. You know, that's what so often happens when you take this grace of God and turn it into this license. That's tarnishing grace. We don't do that. We look fully at the sins in our lives and we face them for what they are. We don't tarnish grace. We, number two, cherish grace. We cherish it. We experience the wonder that God has provided in Christ Jesus everything we need to live the life that pleases him. Let's bow before the Lord and spend a moment in prayer, and then we'll sing a song. Father in heaven, how can we say thanks for all the things you've done for us, as the songwriter put it? We used to be dead. We used to be your enemies. But 2,000 years ago, your Son, with us in mind, died. And we died. By simply believing in him, we enter into his experience. And we were buried. That old man was buried. And we were raised to new life because your Son, you raised him to new life. Indeed, you see the rest of the picture too. You took him back to heaven and you said, have a seat on the throne. And we are now joint heirs with him. All simply by believing in him, by faith in him. We have all of this. And we say thank you. We pray for those in the room now. Maybe entered thinking they were right with you. But as they see this wonderful reality of union with your Son, if it's not their experience, give them humility. Give them the grace they need to call out to you for salvation, to really enter your family by simply believing in your Son. And then for all of us who are here, as those who are in Christ, help us to fight our battles today from the position of victory that we have. Not to obtain victory, but as those that you've declared to be on your side. Help us to battle sin with humility and fervor and tenacity. Help us to not tolerate anything that our Son died for, your Son died for in our place. Help us to battle it and to experience by your grace increasing victory over it. And we will give you the praise today and certainly forever and ever. For you have saved us, your word says, for the praise of the glory of your grace. In Christ's name, amen.